both for ourselves and for them. And Lord, just a burden for the community around us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray just extra special blessing for them. And we thank you that we have unity in Christ, that we are one body in your name, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going through a series called Experience the Cross. Last week, we took a look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this week, I wanted to take a look at two of the disciples, one being Peter, known as the Rock, and then the other being Judas Iscariot, known as the Betrayer. And my hope today is that as we look through their lives, we can learn some more about Easter, about the cross, about the meaning of that time. And so I wanted to start off with a question. If you could go back in time and undo a mistake that you made, what would you change? I think there's so many things that we've done, but I just want to take a moment. Think through. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud, but think through. What would you go back and change? You know, maybe it was a relationship that you got into that you never should have started, or maybe a drink that you never should have taken. Maybe it was a lie that you told, or something that you stole, maybe a website that you visited. What would you undo? Maybe it was the angry words to a loved one, or maybe something as hard as a trip to an abortion clinic. You know, we all have these mistakes, these things that we wish we could go back and have a do-over. But we can't. Instead of finding a fresh start, we find that we're a prisoner to these mistakes, that we can't seem to find freedom from them sometimes. They just kind of carry with us, and we're trapped by our own mistakes. But sometimes I find myself not only trapped by my own mistakes, but continuing to make the same mistakes. You know, maybe not huge catastrophic ones, but there are things in my life that is I'm determined not to blow it, and then again, they come up again. And I think that's exactly what Paul was saying. In Romans 7:15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So the question is, do I have the power to change? Or will I ever be free from my past mistakes? And will I ever be the person deep down that I want to be? Because I don't want to be the kind of person that continues to make mistakes. I want to grow in Christ, and I want to have a full relationship with him. But I still have these battles, these mistakes that I make as a person that continue to come back to haunt me or challenge me. And I think it's a question that most of us have asked. And I think the joy of this is that we're not the only ones. And so I want to take a look today at two disciples who made some pretty huge mistakes, and their story and how that impacts us. And so to catch you up on kind of where we're going to start, Jesus, the God-man on earth, has begun his ministry. And he's completed about 3 years of ministry, and he has called 12 friends or 12 disciples, people that are following him. And he kind of gathers together with them in the upper room to celebrate Passover, which is basically kind of a supper in Jewish culture to celebrate the freedom that God gave the Israelites. And so they kind of have this dinner, and it's this rite of passage almost, this is where we get our communion from. And so they're celebrating in this upper room, and it's all set out, and Jesus is with his 12 closest friends, and they're sharing kind of this last dinner. And we have tons of famous artwork and pictures that kind of depict this, but I like to think about it where it's kind of, Jesus knew what was going to happen next. And so he wanted to just spend some time kind of imparting some last bit of wisdom, some last reminders, or even some last bit of prophecy to his closest friends and let them know what's going on. And so he does this, and he washes their feet. And even during this time, the disciples are squabbling over, you know, who's going to be the leader of the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. And he's already told them what's going to happen next, but they didn't get it. He told them that he was going to be crucified. He's going to be the sacrifice, and that's what's going to happen next. And they didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand what's going on. And so Jesus, in that time, even predicts that one of them will betray him, Judas. And so, kind of following their dinner, Judas goes out to strike a deal. And he goes off. And this is where I want to pick up our story, because right here, what Jesus does is Jesus takes his disciples, and following the Last Supper in the upper room, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is basically, imagine like an olive orchard about a mile away, and they go there to pray, because Jesus knows what's coming next, even if they don't. And at this point, Judas has struck a deal with the Jewish religious leaders to hand over Jesus in an unguarded moment in the evening. And so Jesus is out with his disciples after dinner. It's dark. They're in this garden. And already Judas is kind of leading an angry mob to go hand over Jesus, to arrest him, to be tortured, and killed. And so whatever his reasons, Judas chose to betray this man that he's followed for the last 3 years. You know, and the reality is what the Bible says about Judas is actually pretty limited. There's actually only a couple verses specifically about Judas, and almost all of them say he's a betrayer, or that he was the one that would go to betray Jesus. So we don't know exactly what his motivations were, but we do know during the Last Supper that all the disciples were squabbling over who would be the next leader of the kingdom. And so because they were Jewish, they knew a Messiah was coming, but they thought the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom. Well, that's exactly what Jesus came to do, but they thought it meant, no, he's going to take over the Roman rulers and establish his kingdom. And they'd be, you know, maybe the high priests or be the rulers, and they would have wealth. Instead, they've been following this guy around eating loaves and fishes and for 3 years. Maybe that's what motivated Judas. Maybe it was, he thought, maybe this, by kind of forcing him to act, by bringing these religious leaders to, you know, this angry mob, it would force Jesus to kind of show up in all his glory. Or maybe he was just simply motivated by greed. We know that he was greedy. He even robbed from the offerings that the disciples got. Or maybe it was just simpler than that. Maybe he didn't get it. Maybe he didn't really fully understand who Jesus was. We don't know exactly what it is, but for whatever reason, he betrays Jesus that night. But he's not the only one. We read in Matthew 26, 31 through 35, says, on the way, Jesus told them, this is in the garden with the disciples. So on the way, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times that you even know me. No, Peter insisted. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. And so the stage has been set, right? Judas is on his way to betray, and now all the disciples, but even specifically Peter, his betrayal has been predicted by Jesus. And even in this, we know Jesus is telling them again about what's about to happen, but it doesn't quite go that way. And so what happens is they get to the garden, and Jesus knows what's coming next. He knows what he's about to do. And so he retreats away from the disciples, and he asks them to pray, and he goes, and he carries the weight of humanity. All the sin, all the guilt, all the shame. If you think back to that mistake, or maybe a series of mistakes. Think back to how you felt, the shame and the guilt and all of that. Jesus took on all of that for all of humanity. All of your shame, all of your guilt, all of mine. For everyone, for all of humanity, and he took that on. And he knows what's about to happen. He took that on to set us free from it. But the Israelites, they don't fully understand what's about to happen. And so this is a defining moment for Judas and Peter. And I want to take a look. This is just a clip from the Passion of Christ. And my hope is that as we watch this clip, it will help us to kind of go back there. So try to imagine yourself there as we take a look at this.
Man thought again.
Nahna Bain, Yeshua min Sarit.
أنا هو.
شلون تعبان؟
يهودا. أهل بارناش. بلا شك.
We see the disciples scatter. They try to fight. Judas is obviously filled with remorse. He runs off. And in this moment, I wonder what Judas was thinking. I mean, we get a little insight into he did feel remorse. We see that. But what would it be like to have followed this man? And then be in a place where you're betraying him with a kiss. And it says, later, Judas realized that he was innocent. And he carries this incredible weight and guilt. It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care? What do we care? They retorted. That's your problem. We see that he has remorse. He realizes, at least maybe he realizes this truly is the Son of God. Maybe he realizes, I don't know, that his plan to kind of reveal Jesus in this moment wouldn't work. We don't know exactly what his motivations are. But what we do know is that he's extremely depressed. And what we see in the garden is the disciples try to fight and some of them scatter. And we know that Peter even fights back and he draws a sword and is able to actually strike a man's ear, and then in kind of the middle of all that chaos, Jesus stops and heals that man's ear. How amazing is that? It's crazy that even in all of that, even what's going on, even after Jesus told them all this was going to happen, they still don't quite get it. They still scatter, and Jesus is still calm And he receives it. So Judas goes back to the religious leaders trying to undo what he's done. But what does Peter do? So Peter tries to fight, and then after kind of Jesus is taken away, after this kind of fight stops and Jesus actually calms the fighting, and then they take him away, many of the disciples scatter, but Peter decides, no, I'm not done. I said I'd follow him to death. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to see where this goes. And so he actually follows Jesus back into the city. He follows the guard, trying to follow from a distance to not get recognized, because who knows what's going to happen? They could all die. All the disciples could be killed. Obviously, there's this angry mob taking Jesus. So it's kind of under threat of death that he goes, but he wants to be faithful. He wants to follow Jesus. But Peter also makes a mistake. Let's take a look.
Kefa.
We don't know exactly where Judas was, but we know that Peter knew. Peter definitely knew who Jesus was. He was the first to recognize it, to say it, to exclaim it, and say, "This is the Son of God." He knew exactly what was going on, and still he betrays. And while that picture isn't a perfect picture, I think it does a great job showing what Peter must have felt. I think about the times that we make mistakes and the guilt that we carry, especially when we know the decisions that we made were wrong. And I think about what happens to these two men. You know, the story goes on. It doesn't just end here. Judas, haunted by a past he couldn't escape, he sees a future with no hope. He goes back, tries to undo what he did, and it doesn't work. And we read, "Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself." definitely had remorse, definitely felt guilty, but this is how his story ended. His sorrow moved him to depression. But Peter doesn't just stop there. Peter doesn't just have remorse. He actually goes beyond to have repentance. And there's a difference between remorse and repentance. And if we can understand that difference, we can realize that that changes everything for us. And I think that's one of the greatest lessons from Judas and Peter, is that it's not just about feeling bad for what we've done. It's about actually repenting. It's letting that pain, that sorrow, drive us back to Jesus. That changes. This is described perfectly in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." This is the exact picture of Judas and Peter. One of them uses their sorrow to draw them back to Jesus. And one of them has regret and goes out and hangs himself. But what happens to Peter after this? Jesus is crucified on the cross. And what becomes of Peter after as the story continues? It doesn't just end with his betrayal, although you can tell he's torn up about it. How do you, you know, Peter, above all else, was the most outspoken out of all the disciples. He was always the one to try anything. He's the one that jumped out of the boat and said, "I'm going to walk on water. Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. You know, no, you're not going to wash my feet." And he says, "Well, if you want to be with me, I have to wash your feet." "Okay, then wash all of me, not just my feet." You know, Peter is kind of the spokesperson of the disciples, most of the time to his own embarrassment. But he was committed. He was a follower of Jesus, and he said, even to death. And then in the same evening, he does the opposite. Both of these men deny Christ. Both of these men have betrayed the one that they claim to love. And so Jesus, he is crucified, and he goes into the tomb for 3 days. And we know as the story continues, Jesus resurrects from the dead. And he reappears, and one of the first people he appears to is Peter. He appears to Peter. But the story doesn't even end there. I try to imagine what it would be like to be Peter, to see the risen Savior. And I can't imagine the joy and overwhelming relief he felt. This isn't the end. This is truly my Savior, because he knew this was the Son of God, and he knew, and how much joy would he have? But I wonder if that joy was overshadowed by some of the guilt and the shame that he felt, because only 3 days before, he denied him. It's amazing how God redeems Peter's story. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. This is after his resurrection, right? It says, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So I think it's interesting that, okay, Jesus is resurrected, and Peter's seen him, and what does Peter do? He goes back to fishing. Now, I don't know for sure, but I wonder if he went back to fishing just to try to find a way to reconcile how much of a failure he was as a disciple. I mean, we do that. We go back to these things that we're comfortable with, that we know, and Peter was a fisherman before this. He goes back to what he knows. "Well, I kind of failed at that, epically. I guess I'm going to go back to being a fisherman. At least I know how to do this. It's not complicated." You know, we do this. We do the same thing. We try to hide. We hide out in our shame. We hide out, and maybe for us it looks different. Maybe we hide out in our room and watch Netflix. You know, or maybe we're depressed and we don't go anywhere. But I love how the story continues. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. About 100 yards! He jumps out of the boat and starts swimming. Obviously, he's excited to see Jesus. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I love this. So Jesus, before his crucifixion, goes and has a meal with his friends, right? And after his resurrection, he comes back, and what does he do? He has a little campfire for breakfast with his closest friends, his three closest friends, the closest of his disciples, and he sits down with them. I just love God's heart in that. I can only imagine Peter's joy jumping out of the boat and swimming to him and seeing this kind of campfire. And this is, you know, he gets to spend time in Jesus' presence again. But one of the things that wasn't demonstrated in that clip is that when Peter denied Christ, it says one key thing. Kind of, he went and tried to warm himself by a fire, and he was recognized as he was trying to hide. And I think that picture from the Passion does a great job. But I wonder if as he sat there by the campfire, have you ever noticed the power of smell? You know, like that the smell of hay will remind you of maybe summers somewhere, or, you know, the smell of a perfume can instantly bring back great memories. I wonder if as Peter was sitting there at this campfire with Jesus, smelling the smoke, if he remembered what he'd done just a couple days before. And I wonder, and we don't know, but I wonder if as he sat by the fire within arm's reach of Jesus, his Lord and Savior, this man that he loves, if he wondered if he'd ever feel close to him again. And I love what Jesus does next. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you," Jesus said. Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus asked him three times. We know that Jesus just died on the cross. He took away the sins of the world. He took the guilt, the shame, all the pain that Peter was feeling. He took it on the cross. And he forgives Peter for that. But the problem is, Peter doesn't forgive himself. He's still stuck in that shame and sorrow. But as he runs to Jesus, as he swims back this great distance, and he's in the presence of Jesus, Jesus walks him through this process of healing. Three times, restoring every time. Every time he's sitting by the fire, remembering the times that he denied him. Jesus speaks directly to it and says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Because I know you love me." Jesus knows. He knows his heart. It's Peter's repentance, his sorrow, draws him back to Jesus, and he's restored. And I think it's amazing that, I love that kind of the last time that Jesus is with his disciples is around a campfire. I love campfires, right? I did youth ministry for years. Every youth event has to have a campfire. That's just part of it. But there is something amazing that happens at a campfire. I can think of so many times in youth ministry, even in my own life growing up, that it's by a campfire, you know, that I would write something down that I wanted to surrender. You know, I'd throw it in the fire. Or maybe there's some stick or some symbol, you know, and many of us received Christ in the same way, going forward at a campfire to surrender our lives to Christ. And I love, just personally, I just get so much joy that Jesus kind of has this campfire, you know, with his friends, and he restores Peter. And so maybe right now you feel like Peter or Judas, and you feel like things are hopeless, or it's just too far gone, or whatever your situation is, maybe you've concluded it's just going to be this way for the rest of your life. Whatever that is, whatever, maybe it's a personal struggle, or it's, you know, struggle in a relationship or challenges that you're facing. Maybe it feels like this is it. My life isn't going to change. It's not going to get any better than this. Well, I bet Peter asked that same question. I bet Peter felt the same way. And we know Judas did. And Judas' conclusion was, it's not going to get any better than this. I've gone too far. My life can't change. It's hopeless. And Peter goes back to Jesus and sees that it can. And so 2 Corinthians 7:20, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So if we let our pain, basically let our pain and sorrow drive us to Jesus, and our life can change. It can change. There's hope. Even in those moments that it feels hopeless, Peter and Judas felt hopeless. But the lesson we learn from their experience of Easter, of the gospel, the message of Easter, your life can change. Absolutely. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much, Lord, that you rescue us from our shame and from our guilt. Lord, I thank you so much that you take away our sins. And Lord, I don't know where everyone's at in this room, but I know you do. And Lord, I pray that they would feel the hope rising up in them, Lord, that when we run to you, when we let our pain and our sorrow drive us to you, Lord, that you can change our lives, that there's forgiveness in our repentance, there's freedom in you. And so I pray that you would remind us of that this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple months ago, we were in a place financially where we were really tight as a church. We were down in the Riverview School District building. And honestly, there was moments where I went home and I told Nicole, I'm not sure if I'm going to have a job next month. And it felt very similar to this. It felt like a place where I don't know what the future is. And we stepped out in faith, and we continued to seek the Lord. And it's amazing how God has provided. And I wanted to continue to share a story of change and transformation that this church has experienced. We made the decision to cut some expenses and make some really aggressive changes. And we came back here, and we are in a much healthier place financially. But even in that, we come from a kind of a legacy of churches. Our mother church is Cascade in Monroe. And during this time, I reached out to the leadership, and I figured, what could it hurt? I'm just going to ask. And so I asked, hey, here's where we're at financially. Here's the situation we're looking at. Would you be willing to pray about helping? And so they took some time to pray about helping, and they did. So a couple weeks ago, they took an offering, and they raised $5,600. as a gift, a love offering for this church. Our mother church did that. Now, that was just a gift. It wasn't just from the church leadership. It wasn't out of the budget. That was a love offering taken from the offering. The members took it upon themselves to bless this church. What an amazing example of God's provision and glory and unity in the body of Christ. And so I don't know exactly how to thank a church. How do you thank an entire congregation? I don't know, but my hope is that we can try. So I wrote a personal letter to the church and the leadership, but today I wanted to invite you to join me. We have kind of just a big card, basically, next door, and I want to encourage you to write down a thank you on that. These are people, just like you and me. It's not just a big church organization. Yes, they're a bigger church than us, but these were people that gave because of their love and belief in the unity of the body of Christ. And so I want to do our best to try to thank them. And so I want to invite you to come next door and do that. But what an amazing story of how God can change even the life of this church and what he brings. And out of that comes this financial health and stability that helps us to even continue to pass those blessings on to the Ridge Church as they plant. And so also, if you have any specific prayer requests or prayer needs, we have a team that's going to be here after the service, and I want to invite you to join us next door to sign a card and also for coffee and donuts. And so you are dismissed.